Greetings to the Renfrew Baptist Church family. This message is coming to you for Sunday, June the 7th. Trust that you're all well. As always, it's good to get together and hear God's Word, study God's Word together. And if you're like me, you're all longing for that day when we can meet together physically and worship the way we are accustomed to. But in the meantime, it is good that we can spend time together on Zoom and also just hearing God's Word and pondering it together. The text today is from Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, and if you have your Bibles, please turn there and follow along with me. I would like to read these two Psalms, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, Where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, Where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Please join me in prayer and let's ask God to speak to us through His Word as we ponder it together today. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the privilege of having the very Word of God inscripturated, that we might know Your mind, that we might know Your ways, that we might know You. And Father, as Your people gather together and yet separately, together in spirit, joined by technology, but not together in body and soul physically, Father, we come to You thankful that You are with us wherever we are. And we pray that we might draw near to You as we hear Your Word, that we might ponder it, that Your Spirit might instruct us, that He might encourage us and challenge us, that He might teach us Your ways, that He might make us more like the Lord Jesus and give us hope and peace in these difficult days. So, Father, You know the struggles that each one is going through. You know the challenges we face. May Your Spirit minister peace and comfort and strength and courage and above all faith to each one of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. We come to You in His name, our great High Priest. And we thank You for Him. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we come this morning. I'm glad to be back in Vancouver. Been away for several weeks as part of my sabbatical. Had some good time of study and have Greek coming out my ears as I've been studying the Greek New Testament and the grammar that goes with it, and also have been doing some good theological reading and very thankful for the privilege of doing these things. Hopefully they will enable me to be a better pastor when I'm back among you full-time in my position as pastor. But in the meantime, it is a great privilege to bring you God's Word. And so as we look at Psalms 42 and 43 together, I trust that they will bless you as they have blessed me. I like to think of them a little bit as the coronavirus psalms, or perhaps the lockdown psalms, because the psalmist here is cast down and struggling because he's not able to get together with God's people. He's not able to join them in public worship. And so it's very fitting and very applicable to all of us. In his classic book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones noted that spiritual depression or despondency and joylessness is a theme that is dealt with frequently in Scripture. And he concludes that this must be so because it is a very common condition. Perhaps it is something that you are feeling today. Lloyd-Jones goes on to point out how important it is that Christian people learn to overcome this condition of spiritual depression for two reasons, both for their own sake as those who are suffering, those who are missing out on so much in the Christian life, we need to overcome that for our own sake, but also for another very important reason. Lloyd-Jones puts it like this, and I quote, "The greatest need of the hour is a revived and joyful church. Nothing is more important than that we should be delivered from a condition which gives other people looking at us the impression that to be a Christian means to be unhappy, to be sad, to be morbid, and that the Christian is one who, as he quotes someone else, scorns delights and lives laborious days." Christian people too often seem to be perpetually in the doldrums and too often give this appearance of unhappiness and lack of freedom and absence of joy. There is no question at all, Lloyd-Jones says, but that this is the main reason why large numbers of people have ceased to be interested in Christianity. End quote. Now, he wrote this many years ago, I think probably back in the 60s, but it's certainly just as applicable today. People need to see the reality of what Christ does in our lives, that they might be drawn to him and not dismiss our faith without giving it a hearing. And of course, if we think about joy and spiritual depression and the fact that we need to consider who we are, how we are living in light of the challenges of the day and whether our lives are in fact good advertising for the gospel, it's important to think about the fact that there's a very important relationship between joy in the Christian life and worship. Joy is one aspect of worship, and worship is the ultimate preoccupation of every believer. And so our joy is very important, not only so that we can be effective witnesses for our Lord Jesus, but also so that we can accurately reflect the greatness of our God. Worship glorifies God, and it is glorifying God by being satisfied in him, by ascribing worth to him. That's what the word worship means. And that really means that we rejoice in him because he is our greatest treasure. He is worthy. Worship is important because God is glorified in us when we are satisfied in him, as John Piper constantly reminds us in so many of his books. When we don't worship God, we dishonor him, because we are really declaring to the world that he isn't worthy of being our greatest treasure. Moreover, outward forms of worship are valid only when accompanied by an inner heart of worship. That is, we worship God in vain if our hearts are far from him, if we're not worshiping him sincerely, because that is what we really feel and think. And since the essence of worship is treasuring God, delighting ourselves in him, and rejoicing in him, then it is of critical importance that we learn to deal with this topic that Dr. Lloyd-Jones called spiritual depression. The glory of the Lord and the well-being of ourselves and our brothers and sisters are all affected by whether or not we are spiritually down and depressed. The author of Psalms 42 and 43, and originally they were possibly one psalm, or perhaps written by one author at two different times and put together in the Psalter, this author faced the same problem. He was discouraged and depressed. He had lost his joy in the Lord. But he knew what to do about it. He knew that he must not take this condition lying down, but that he must fight back, that he must fight against it. And as he does so in these two psalms, he has much to teach us. And I think as we look at these psalms, we can summarize their teaching in this way, in a statement like this. When God seems far away, we must not surrender to despair, but rather must learn to fight for joy by preaching God's truth to ourselves. And so if we take anything away from our study together this morning, may it be this truth, that when God seems far away, and he often does, especially as we go through difficult times, we must not surrender to despair, but rather learn to fight back, to fight for joy by preaching God's truth to ourselves. So let's unpack that this morning for a few minutes together. The first truth that I want to draw out of this psalm is simply this. We will face problems in life that can rob us of our joy in God if we allow them to. We see the psalmist expressing that he was facing problems and his joy was in danger of being taken away. In verses 1 to 4 of the first psalm, 42, he writes, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." He then goes on to say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" So this distance from God was causing him to be cast down in his inner being. In verse 10, he describes it like this, "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" We face problems in life. We will face problems in life. This is very normal in the Christian life. And these problems can rob us of our joy if we allow them to. The joylessness may well be caused by the feeling that we are far away from God. That's how he felt. How can you be far away from an omnipresent being? Well, you know in your mind that he's everywhere, but that doesn't mean that you don't feel far from him. The psalmist here, and it may have been David, it may have been one of his comrades, perhaps one of the sons of Korah were his comrades, those who were involved in the temple worship. Whoever it is, he seems to have been far from Jerusalem and far from the temple of God, that central focal point of Israel's worship. And he was unable to join God's people at this place of worship. He missed the fellowship that he enjoyed with them normally and the communion with God that took place in the context of congregational worship. Verse 4, he says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with shouts, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." He was physically far away from the place where he met with God regularly in the context of God's people. I'm standing here right now at Renfrew Baptist Church building, because the building is not the church, but this is the building where the church meets, and preaching to empty pews. And it's a strange feeling. And if you're anything like me, and although I enjoyed the time away on my sabbatical and I'm still enjoying it, I miss the fellowship with God's people, and I miss the experience of worshiping God in the context of God's people. That's what the psalmist is experiencing here. Perhaps he was experiencing the doldrums of coronavirus lockdown. Probably not, but the effect was similar. The trials that he was facing were made worse. Whatever the trials were, they are made worse by his inability to be with God's people in corporate worship. In much the same way that our troubles are magnified and made worse, or at least they feel worse, because of our isolation and the loss of the blessing of meeting with our church family, so the psalmist also experiences these things. But what we need to understand is that physical distance from the material or the physical place of worship is only an outward symptom. We can have the same experience even when we are in church, even when we are gathered with God's people. God at times seems far away, and our joy seems to slip away, and life can feel like a long black tunnel. Perhaps that's your feeling today. Well, the Word of God and the psalmist, God speaking through the psalmist, has something to say to all of us as we go through these times. Joylessness may be caused by the feeling that we are far away from God. But of course, it can be compounded and made worse. Spiritual sorrow can be caused or compounded by the mocking of our enemies. In verse 3 and again in verse 10, the psalmist's enemies mock him by saying, "Where is your God?" He describes it in verse 10 like a deadly wound in his bones. God may seem at times indifferent to our problems, though I don't believe he ever is. God may even, and in fact always is in one sense, behind our problems. He's sovereign over every molecule in the universe, and he ordains difficult times for us because he loves us, even though that may seem hard to understand. He has good purposes for us through the challenges and the suffering that we go through. But the pain that we go through as we go through trials and suffering increases exponentially when those who know us to be believers mock us because God doesn't deliver us. And that is an experience that sometimes we have, but one we don't enjoy. C.H. Spurgeon described it this way: "God hidden and foes raging, a pair of evils enough to bring down the stoutest heart." We fondly recall and remember times of joyful worship with God's people, but such memories, as he tells us in verse 4, can be bittersweet. We long to return to such times, and yet they remain out of reach, and thus potentially the fact that we remember the joy of meeting with God's people and the fact that it's not possible just makes our despondency worse, or certainly has the potential to do so. The last time we met here as a church was March 15th. April, May, that's 2 months, 2.5 months, coming up to 3 months. Who would have thought? And it certainly has the potential of making us feel worse. And so it gets worse when unbelievers see our troubles and mockingly say, "Why doesn't God help you out? You believe in God? Where is he?" And so we need to recognize that we go through trials and troubles, and they are compounded when we can't be with God's people, and especially they are compounded when God seems far away. And we need to recognize, we need to understand this, that the Christian is not immune to this. The Christian is not immune to the dark night of the soul. All people are struggling. All people do struggle, and many are struggling today because of the effects of the coronavirus and the lockdown and the isolation and the change in routine and the financial problems. Society today is anxious and hurting. As Christians, we are not immune. God allows us to go through these things. All Christians will suffer because that is God's method of making us more like his Son. We all face at times the dark night of the soul. Some face it more often than others. Some are more susceptible to it. I think of Christians like David Brainerd or William Cowper, who wrote that great hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." So we need to understand that there will be times when God seems far away, even though he's not. And those times can rob us of our joy if we allow them to. But that's not all that the psalmist tells us. He's really just telling us something we already know. But in telling us this, inspired by the Spirit of God, he's telling us that we're not abnormal when we go through these times and that we shouldn't feel like God has abandoned us. But he also gives us a strategy for responding. He would tell us this, and this is our second truth from this passage this morning. When we lose our joy, we must not passively surrender to despondency. Or we may find ourselves plunging to the depths of despair. Again, he says in verse 1, As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. And then in verses 6 through 9, he says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So we face despondency. We lose our joy at times when God seems far away and we go through deep and difficult troubles. But unless we fight back, we may find ourselves plunging into the very depths of despair. We must not passively surrender. As we look at his words here, we see that hunger for God is right and good for a child of God. Again, quoting C.H. Spurgeon, he says, when it is as natural for us to long for God as for an animal to thirst, it is well with our souls, however painful our feelings. In other words, if we have a longing for God, that's a sign of spiritual health. And when we lose our joy in God, we may still well thirst for that joy. We may well have the desire for God, even though we are not experiencing the delight in God. But when we lose the desire also, then we are on the downward spiral into spiritual depression. And the danger is great that faces us at this point, and it is the danger of just giving up, becoming passive, giving into that despondency of a soul that afflicts us. We think something strange is happening to us. We feel far from God. We've lost the delight in Him, the experience of joy, and we allow the desire for Him to flicker and grow dim, especially as we surrender to it and get passive. It's easy to say that joylessness and depression just are, and there's nothing I can do about it. But the psalmist would teach us otherwise. But before we focus in on how to do battle, we need to learn this important principle that there is such a great danger in just giving up, in just surrendering to our feelings. We must not do that. Now, if we're going to avoid doing that, then we must be careful that when we lose our joy in God, because it fluctuates, we're human, we're sinners, we're frail and fragile, when we do lose our joy in God, we must be honest with ourselves about our feelings. And the psalmist and the scriptures as a whole are very honest. The psalmist says in verse 6, my soul is cast down within me. My soul is cast down within me. In other words, there's no sense in pretending. For one thing, God knows our spiritual condition. There's no fooling Him. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And there is no sense, there's no good reason to try to fool ourselves. There's no help in self-deception. And so the reality of our condition is meant to be a good reason to focus ourselves, or rather to force ourselves to focus on God, rather than just passively giving up. It is a good reason when we are down to recall memories of our relationship with God, to recall times past when we've communed with Him, times in the Scripture, times in communal worship. And so, as we think about that, there's a principle here that it's important for each of us to build a spiritual history with God so that there's something to recall. The psalmist here says, therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Therefore, what is before the therefore? He says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you. In other words, it's the very moments that we are cast down that give us the reason to choose to think back to times of communion with God, times of our spiritual history with Him, times of answered prayer, times of joyful worship, times of gaining insight from His Word into the truths of His character and His ways. And so we must not pretend that we're well when we're not. We must not deceive ourselves about our feelings, but we also must be sure that as we are honest with them, that we focus on God and remind ourselves of who He is. There's a danger here if we don't do that. And the danger we face if we give in to despondency is to come to the conclusion, or perhaps that's being too cerebral and logical, but to come or to allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by the feelings that God is against us. When we're down, the devil loves to come and whisper in our ear that God is against us, that God has forgotten us, or even worse, that He's angry at us, that He's actually attacking us. He's against us. He wants to hurt us. The psalmist feels that when he says in verse 7, the second part of the verse, "All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." The psalmist is feeling here that he's at the point of drowning. I don't know if you've ever gone swimming at the ocean, and you're somewhere where there are a lot of waves coming in, and you may be enjoying them, but somebody distracts you, you turn to look at them, and then you turn back and don't pay attention, and as you turn back, a wave hits you in the face and fills your mouth with water, maybe knocks you over and knocks you under. Well, that's what the psalmist felt like. All your breakers and your waves. These great waves, they're battering him. They're knocking the wind out of him. He's unable to breathe. He's unable to stand. He feels like he's going under, perhaps for the last time. I think we've all had days when we felt like that. Certainly we've had seasons of life when things seem to go wrong. And perhaps some of you today are feeling like that. Many of us are facing financial struggles. Many of us are facing just the struggles with the isolation, struggles with health, fear about health, perhaps concern about lost opportunities or schedules that have been changed and we don't know when they're going to get back to normal. We feel like the wind is being knocked out of us and we're unable to breathe. The breakers of God are going over us and sweeping us under. It's important to notice here that the psalmist says, all of your breakers and your waves. In other words, he's recognizing that ultimately his troubles in life are from God. Now, does that mean God hates us or that God is evil? No, of course not. But it does mean that God is sovereign over all that happens to us and that He ordains even the calamities of life for the good of His people. The problem is we have to accept that based on the character of God as revealed in the Word of God and choose to trust God. Because the natural temptation will be to conclude that God has abandoned us when things get hard, when difficulties come. It's easy to conclude that He's against us and perhaps that He's punishing us and that He delights in our misery. These are the things the devil will come and whisper in your ear and unbelievers may well say as well. In verse 8, we see that there's a hint of the fight of faith still left in him. As he says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." He then says, "By day the Lord commands His steadfast love. At night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." He's reminding himself of God's love and the faithfulness of God's love day and night. It's as though he's been knocked under by a wave and he's under the water and for a brief second he surfaces, he sees the light, but then another wave comes along and plunges him under again. And despair threatens to overwhelm him again. And so in verse 9, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" And yet even there, we need to recognize as we go through these things and we say, "God, why are you allowing these things? Why are you doing these things?" The psalmist here calls God his rock. Why are you doing these things to me? And yet, you are God, my rock. It's you I am speaking to. He feels God may have forgotten him. And of course, this is so true to life, isn't it? When we face depression, when we go through hard times, when God seems far away, what happens to our feelings? They fluctuate. They go up and down. They bounce back and forth. They oscillate between confidence and despair. There's no guarantee that any of us who are believers in Jesus will avoid the dark night of the soul. It is the norm of the Christian life. We're in a fallen world. We're engaged in spiritual warfare with an enemy who hates us, who is the god of this world, who controls this world and the unbelievers. They are subject to him. They are oppressed by him. They do his bidding, whether they realize it or not. And the target of the Satan and his demons and those who are under his control is God's people as a means or an attempt to get at God. And so we need to recognize that it's not abnormal to have a dark night of the soul. It's not abnormal to be down and be tempted to plunge into depression. But it is clear, as we think about these things, as we think about the reality of trials and troubles, and we think about the fact that we must be careful not to passively give in to them, it's clear that if we just resign ourselves to these things, if we become passive in the face of spiritual depression, we will continue to sink further and further down. But that's still not the end of the story, and we can be thankful. We know that Jesus is on the throne, that he reigns, that he will return. He will take all who are his own home to be with him forever. But in the meantime, we are not helpless, corks bobbing in the ocean, subject to the attacks of the evil one and the despair of our feelings. The psalmist would teach us this truth, and this is our third truth and our perhaps most important truth as we look at these two psalms today. And it is simply this: when despondency strikes, we must actively fight. We must actively fight for joy in God by praying for his truth and preaching it to ourselves. Again, let's return to verse 5 as he asks this question: why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Then in verse 11, basically the exact same truth. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And then in Psalm 43, which again may have been a separate psalm joined together, or may have originally been one psalm that later was separated, but certainly the themes are the same. In verse 5 of Psalm 43, and actually verses 1 and 3 as well, he makes it clear that he has to fight. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. Verse 3, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Verse 5, again, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And so in these words of the psalmist, we see a twofold strategy against discouragement and depression and despair, summed up really in two words: praying and preaching. Not necessarily in any particular order, we need to engage in both of them. The crucial thing to note is that giving in and giving up are not acceptable in God's sight. They are not the way we are meant to respond, and it is not necessary or inevitable that we do respond in that way. There is no reason to passively accept defeat and no excuse for it for the child of God. We have a God who's got his grip on us, and as Jesus said, no one can ever snatch them out of my hand. No one can ever snatch them out of my Father's hand. We see here, as we consider the psalmist's words and we think about our active fight against despondency and our fight for joy, that first of all, God's truth is the key. In Psalm 43, verse 3, He writes these words, as it's really a prayer. Send out your life, your light rather, and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. We need to understand that faith is not what the world says it is, which is believing something you know that isn't true. Faith is not trying to believe something is true that we know isn't true. Faith is reminding ourselves of the truth of God, the God who cannot lie, the God who is all-powerful, the God who always keeps his word, the God who is all-wise and all-knowing and who is love. Faith is taking his truth and taking our stand on that truth no matter what we feel. Faith is not just a feeling. I remember, I think it was D.A. Carson illustrating that fact when he talked about imagining two Israelites as they prepare for the first Passover, and they've seen the 9 plagues, and they know that God does what he says he's going to do, and they're thinking about the angel of death that will be coming that night. And so they're painting the lintels and the doorposts with the blood of the Lamb, and one of them is afraid and says, you know, I'm just afraid my son is going to die. And the other one says, no, I believe God is going to protect us. He told us to do this. And so one is really worried and the other is very confident. They both paint their doors and then they go in their house. That night the angel of death comes, but he passes over Israel. Did he pass over both of the houses? The man who was confident and the man who was anxious? Yes. Why? Because they both responded with faith. Even though one had confidence and one did not, one had feelings of confidence and the other did not have those feelings of confidence, they both acted in obedience because they took God at his word. They took their stand on his truth. If you paint the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts, I will pass over your house. So we need to understand that faith is not the same as feelings. Faith is taking our stand on the truth of God. Even when his soul is as dry as dust, and the psalmist feels the creeping approach of despair in these two psalms, he reminds himself of the truth of God's love in verse 8. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He says in verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. The key place of truth is especially clear as we look at Psalm 43 and verse 3. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. You see, it's critically important that we know God's truth and take our stand on it. But there's no point recognizing the importance of truth if we refuse to go to that place where God has revealed it to us. As always, we need to go back to his word. As I've been away and I've been studying Greek and trying to learn to read the New Testament more efficiently and faithfully, I guess, more effectively by reading the original languages, it just struck me what an incredible privilege it is and how it reflects the incredible love of God for us that he would give us his truth in written form. If you can speak of an omnipotent being as going to a certain amount of trouble to accomplish something, which of course God speaks and things happen, but he went through the trouble of inspiring authors, probably about 40 different authors, over a period of about 16 centuries to write down his truth so that his people throughout history would have it in written objective form. And we who live on this side of the cross and the completion of the canon have the entire scriptures in written form. That is an evidence of the love of God for us, that we might have his truth. How sad and tragic it is when we don't take advantage of what he has given us when we don't spend time in his word. And so if we are going to trust God, his truth is the key. And if we are going to trust God, we must take our stand on his truth. And if we are going to recognize the importance of truth, we must go to that place where it is revealed to us, which is his word. We need to be people of the book. And of course, the key truth of the scripture, the truth that permeates all of scripture, which comes to fruition and its clearest expression in the New Testament, is the truth of the gospel. That is the key truth. As you and I go through difficult times, as our enemies mock us, as God seems far away from us, we must come back to the truth of the gospel as it's expounded in scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Now, the psalmist had a lesser understanding of the gospel than we do. He only had it as a foreshadow, as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, revealed in the temple and the sacrificial system, revealed that God would provide a perfect substitute to atone for the sins of his people, that they might be reconciled to him forever, that they might live with him without fear, that they might be his people and know that he loves them. But you and I, we live on this side of the cross. We have seen the fulfillment of God's promise. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is a continual signpost of God's holiness and love, his wisdom, his mercy, his commitment to us. You could say, logically, that we have no right to doubt God's love for us or his commitment to us because of the revelation of his love in giving his own beloved Son for our sin that we might have eternal life. That reality is sufficient to dispel all doubt and despair. But we must recognize our dependence on God for the knowledge and understanding of his truth, and in particular the truth of the gospel, and let that dependence drive us to prayer. Again, Psalm 43, verse 3, he prays, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Let your truth come to my mind and my heart, that they might bring me to you. As I mentioned, I think it's quite likely that Psalm 43 was probably originally one psalm with Psalm 42. We can't be sure, but ultimately it doesn't matter. They have the same subject, one flows into the other, and we have the same method of fighting the fight of faith as he speaks to his own soul in verses 5 and 11 of Psalm 42 and verse 5 of Psalm 43. In Psalm 43, verses 1 and 3 give us clear examples, rather, of bold prayer, of petition that lays hold of God, that cries out, that demands from God what is needed. Vindicate me, defend my cause, send out your light and your truth. And so when you and I, as we go through the challenges of life, and as we are in the midst of a society that right now is full of anxiety, full of pain, full of sorrow. Obviously, there's been things happening in the last couple of weeks that only have made the problems more desperate. All the protests and all the violence and all the despair over people being killed. And of course, the despair of lost jobs, the despondency over isolation. What do? We go to the truth. And we pray. When we find ourselves despondent, there is only one person to turn to. Or at least there is only one person we should turn to first of all. And that is our God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is the breath of the soul. And when our souls are in turmoil within us, that is not the time to be holding our spiritual breath. When things are hard, when things are challenging, when we are tempted to despondency, that is the time to pour out our hearts before God, as we read even in Psalm 62. It's one of my favorite psalms. The psalmist says those very words. Psalm 62, He says in verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people. In other words, when things are going well and when things are not going well. And then he says, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Pour out your heart before him. And that is what the psalmist is doing here in Psalms 42 and 43. We must recognize that we are dependent on God for the knowledge and understanding of his truth. We must let that dependency drive us to prayer. So we all need to spiritually breathe as we're going through these difficult days, prayer being the breath of the soul. We all need to take up the invitation of God that we find in Hebrews 4:16, where the writer to the Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Draw near to the throne of grace. Pray. Pray for the truth. Pray for understanding. Pray for faith and belief in that truth. Pray for wisdom to apply it. Pray for strength. Pray for comfort and encouragement. Pray. Seek God. Pour out your heart before him. And then as we contemplate God's invitation to draw near to his throne, let us remember that it is a throne of grace. Let us remember that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And so let us hold fast our confession. Why? Because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We are invited to continually approach the throne of grace. And we are reminded that we have a sympathetic high priest seated at God's right hand on that throne. He is a high priest who understands and sympathizes with our weaknesses because he's been tempted in the same way, all the same ways, as we have. But not only so, he resisted temptation in our place, as our representatives. And as a result, the victory of his righteous life is counted as ours. And our failures and our sins are counted as his. And therefore, there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Justice has been satisfied so that we may approach this throne of grace with boldness. On top of all this, we're told both in Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:34 that this great high priest is constantly praying for us, constantly bringing our names before his Father. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us in 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, it's so important that we understand that Jesus has saved us because he loves us, and he continues to love us. And it's so easy to feel like, okay, it was just this cold transaction to deliver us from the wrath of God, but he really doesn't care for us, really doesn't want to have anything to do with us. Those are lies from the evil one. Whatever you and I might be feeling in these difficult days, our Savior has engraved our names upon his hands and upon his heart. And he is actively interested in us, actively watching over each of us, actively praying for every one of us, because his heart constantly goes out to us. We need to understand that we can dare to feel forgiven, because he is a Savior whose heart is inclined toward us. It's important that we understand these things. In fact, I'm reading a book which I've recommended to a number of people, and I will recommend to all of you. It's called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. The title is taken from Matthew 11, where Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And the author is Dane Ortlund, the son of Ray Ortlund. And this book has just been very powerful, very helpful to me. Some of you are reading and studying Michael Reeve's book, Delighting in the Trinity, especially the group in the Thursday Morning Shepherd group. Michael Reeves writes about Ortland's book, Gentle and Lowly. My life has been transformed by the beautiful, staggering truths in this book. I can't recommend it strongly enough. Get it and hand it round your church. And the basic thesis of this book, and Ortland is drawing from the Puritans, is that the heart of Jesus goes out to his own people. It's not merely that he saved us by dying for us and by living a righteous life for us, but he is compassionate toward us and cares about us and yearns for us. We can dare to feel forgiven. We can dare to feel loved, even when we sin, even when we blow it. And so as we face the challenges of the difficult days in which we live, and as we face the temptation to be discouraged and even to give in to despondency or even plunge into despair, we need to remember God's truth, and we need to be people of prayer who seek God, who pray for him to give us his truth and help us to understand it. And then finally, as we bring this to a close, the psalmist would tell us that we remind ourselves of God's truth, and in turn we learn to preach it to ourselves. Look at these three verses, 5:11 and then 5 in the next psalm. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Again, Michael Reeves, who wrote Delighted in the Trinity, puts it like this. Don't just listen to your worries, preach to them. See, we need to note carefully what the psalmist is doing here. He's talking to himself. He's taking himself to task. He's exhorting himself and holding himself accountable and reminding himself of the truth. In short, he is preaching to himself. Again, listen to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this passage in his book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. And I quote, "The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself, and defy other people, and defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God." End quote. As John Piper notes, it is the word of the cross, the gospel of the glory of Christ, that is the main source of truth about who God is and what God has done and what God has pledged himself to do. You note as we look at verses 5 and 11 and then again verse 5 in the next psalm, that the psalmist, as he speaks to himself, asks the question why three times. In other words, he first begins by questioning his despondency. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He's implying to himself that he has no right to be in that position. He has no need to be there. He does not continue to be there. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Secondly, he exhorts himself. And there's logic in his argument. He exhorts himself, hope in God. And then he says, for I shall again praise him. In other words, hope in God, and here's the reason why. So he questions his despondency and he exhorts himself using logic. And then thirdly, he makes a choice to believe, to trust. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. I shall again praise him. I recognize that He is my salvation. I recognize that He is my God. In Psalm 43, verse 4, he says, I will go to the altar of God. He knows that he will return there one day. And then finally, as I said, he declares the truth that he knows about God and his character. God is my salvation. God is my God. God is my exceeding joy. He's struggling with despondency, but he says, God is my exceeding joy. By faith, he trusts that God is his joy, and in doing so, he opens the door for the return of that joy. Have you understood the importance of God's truth? The importance of hearing it preached, and the importance of becoming a preacher yourself? One of the reasons that corporate worship is so important is that in singing God's truth together and in hearing God's word together and in praying together, we are in effect exhorting and encouraging both ourselves and one another to do these very things that the psalmist is exhorting himself to do. Whether it be ourselves or the devil or other people or indeed the whole world who would discourage us and attack us and steal our joy. Whether it be financial disorder, chaos, whether it be a virus that seems out of control, whether it be racial injustice and people hurting one another, people canceling one another, people criticizing one another. All of these things can steal our joy if we allow them to. But the solution is to take a stand of faith. It is to defy them all. It is to preach to ourselves and to all of those things that would take our joy. It is to preach to them all the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, to remind ourselves that He who has laid hold of us will never let us go, that no one can snatch us out of His hand, and that He will bring us once again to that place of joy and ultimately to the safety of His heavenly kingdom. Therefore, we will again praise Him, our salvation and our God. Or as the prophet in the Old Testament said, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. When God seems far away, we must not surrender to despair, but rather learn to fight for joy by preaching God's truth to ourselves and seeking His face in prayer. May God help us all learn how to preach, and may He help us all to be faithful in seeking Him in prayer. God is good all the time. Let's choose to trust Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for inspiring the words of the psalmist here. And we pray that You would help us learn to be people who value Your truth, who seek Your truth, who seek Your face in prayer. And then as Your Spirit illumines our minds, help us to preach the truth to ourselves and to one another, to take our stand on Your truth, to choose to trust You, to choose to exercise faith. And Father, we pray that You would restore to us the joy of knowing You, the joy of our salvation, even though the fig tree not blossom and all the other things fail to be what we would like them to be. We thank You that not a hair of our heads will perish, and that You will bring us safely to Your heavenly kingdom. And You will provide for our needs, And you will cause all the evil that is taking place to work together for our good, because you are our sovereign God, and we are your people through Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, our great high priest. And we pray, Father, in these difficult days, that above all, you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on him, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, that throne that is a throne of grace, to which we are invited continually to come, and before which one day we will all be gathered together forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you all. I look forward to hopefully connecting with you on the Zoom meeting after or at noon on Sunday. And trust that the Lord will keep you throughout the week ahead as you walk by faith. Amen.